Morning, church family. So much more awake than the first service. God, you are so good, and we love you. Thank you for another opportunity that we have to gather together as your bride, as your church, to lift up your name, to honor and worship you. You are so worthy of our praise. And God, we pray that we would have that same heart of worship as we come to your word this morning. God, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, and just lead us more and more into a relationship with you, into a love with you, God, that we would get a better picture of who you are and what you call us to as your church. In your name, amen. You know how when you live somewhere for a while, you pick up some words, some accents, and you start talking like those around you? When we first moved down to the States, my wife and I, when we first got there, they thought we sounded funny. But not in like the cool way, like if someone came up here with a thick Scottish accent and you're like all ears, right? Like that's cheating. No, we just sounded weird. And then, after a few years living in the States, we came back to Canada for holidays, and people up here thought we sounded weird, right? I remember one of my best friends in college was from Wisconsin, and to this day, I still use some slang, some things that he used to say, just because we were so close and we would hang out with each other all the time. We soak up what's around us. If you have teenagers, you are constantly having to learn new slang just to understand what's being said, right? Like, you need an interpreter all the time. And essentially, it's brain rot, right? Like, I feel like every month there's like six or seven new things that they come up with, right? How did that become a thing? Stop, someone said, right? Exactly. That's just a funny and innocent example, maybe you don't think it's innocent, of how easily influenced we are. And this is what Paul is talking about in the text that we're looking at this morning. In fact, this is what Paul is talking about through the rest of this chapter 5 that we'll look at for the next couple of weeks. We are no longer to be influenced by the world, and we need to fight against that. We need to protect ourselves from that, and that's hard, isn't it? And he's not talking about slang words. He's not talking about things like that. But the way that this world around us lives, the way that the world thinks, the way that what it concludes about things. See, this whole idea that we can be Christians, that we can be called by the name of Christ and yet live like the world is a fallacy. Right? It's not true. Which is what brings us here to Ephesians chapter 5. These last few chapters of Ephesians, they remind us not only what we were saved from, but it reminds us what we are saved to. We're not just saved from the penalty of our sin, but we are actually saved to a life with Christ, to a life of obedience where we want to honor Jesus with our whole lives. And that's what Paul is going to be talking about in the second half of the book of Ephesians. Really, the book of Ephesians can be divided into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3, the first half, talks about all that we are, all that we have in Christ, and all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. And then the last three chapters really talk about how do you walk that out? What does that look like? All right, taking all that we have and you put it into practice. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ in the world. And so this is challenging, right? And we're influenced constantly by the world around us. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, had an expectation, which I think we should too, but he had an expectation that those who were called by the name of Jesus were going to live and they were going to walk in a manner that was consistent with that calling. In fact, that's what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. It'll be on the screen. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so this is what we have been talking about, and we've been talking about how God also gives us the grace, thank goodness, his empowering presence to help us to do that, right? To change us and to transform us from the inside out, to make us more and more like Christ. Now, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Normally, we read the whole passage, and then we'll kind of walk through it, but it's a longer passage this morning, and so to have mercy on you, we're just going to, we'll study through it together. I won't read it in advance. So, chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, remember with me that Ephesus was considered to be one of the most accessible cities in all of Asia, with all of its land ports, all of its seaports that were plentiful. And what that means is that there was a huge amount of trade that took place in the city of Ephesus. And because of that, it was abundant with people, right? Always had a ton of people coming in and out of this city. And whenever you have an abundance of people, you have an abundance of sin. Right, not only that, but you had this, which was true in the city of Ephesus, but you also had the temple of the goddess Diana was located in Ephesus, and they were so proud that they had the temple of Diana. And so you also had a ton of worshipers, idol worshipers, who were flooding into this city at all times. And so now you have this influx of people, you have this influx of idol worshipers, and you have this influx of sin constantly in this city. And so Paul felt it was important to write to the church at Ephesus and to warn them against getting sucked into that same lifestyle that they had just been saved out of. Right? They had come to know Jesus. They had come to know this walk with Jesus. But think about this. Everything else in the city around them that used to be their lifestyle, this was normal. It would be weird for us, I think, if somebody just set up a temple to Diana in Rocky Mountain House and you had all these people that were coming to work. Like, that would be weird for us because it's new, right? This was not weird to them. This was normal. And so all of these things that were going on in this city and around their life was normal. But Paul is saying this should no longer be normal for you now that you're in Christ. And the reason Paul is writing this to them is because it's an ever-present danger. It's so easy for us to fall back into sin, is it not? It's so easy for us to fall back into the lifestyle that we once knew, that was once comfortable and familiar for us before we came to Christ. And that doesn't automatically make us not a Christian. It makes us disobedient. It makes us sinful. And so there's this very real possibility that exists that if we're living too close to the edge of the world, or we're living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, right? If more influence is coming from the world than coming from the word, that we're going to be drawn back. It's a very real possibility, and we're going to be skewed in our thinking. It's as simple as that. Right? It's a simple equation. And so we need to be asking ourselves, where is the greatest influence in our lives taking place? Where is the greatest impact? Who are you hanging out with? You know, often I think when you're thinking about kids, teenagers, you know, scripture says bad company corrupts good character, and we don't want to, for our kids, we want to be careful that they have good influences in their lives. But here's the thing, church, it's not just for kids. It's not just for students. We are always influenced by those we hang out with. We start to adopt their way of thinking. We start to adopt their ways, their words, their actions, right? So who has the most impact in your life? So to clarify this warning, Paul begins by saying, therefore, which we know refers back to something he's just said. Now, it's been 4 weeks since we've been in Ephesians, and so I'll just remind you of what we studied last time. Paul has just said that we are to put off the old man and we are to put on the new man. That we are being made in the image of Christ. And we are to live and walk out that reality of this new person that's being created in Christ by his spirit in us. So therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now think about what Paul is saying here, because it's so easy to read and to not think about and not to really process. Paul says, be imitators of God. Like, does that cause you to stop and say, are you serious? That sounds impossible, doesn't it? Like, we're really good at imitating other people, but imitate God, he says. The word imitate is a verb. It means to take or to follow as a model, to copy a person's speech or mannerisms. And you and I both know that if we spend a lot of time in this world, that we're going to imitate the world. It's just the way it is. But there's another reality to that as well. And that's this. If we would spend more and more time with Jesus and more time in the Word and soaking in his Word and allowing his Word to kind of bathe our hearts and our minds, it's going to be easier to begin to imitate him. Where do we spend more of our time? In verse 2, Paul says, and walk in love. This is the way he wants us to imitate God. He says, he goes on, notice these words, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, which was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. All right, so this is the first way that we are to imitate God, and he directs our attention to Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he says, as Jesus loved you. So notice with me that this is really a declaration of the deity of Jesus. Because Paul says, imitate God. How? By follow Jesus. Follow Jesus' example. Right? He says, as Christ loved you, we are to imitate that kind of love with each other. So how did Christ love us? Well, he says he gave himself up for us. That means that he loved us sacrificially. That's a pretty key word. Jesus sacrificed himself in order to show his love for us. He put us before himself. And Paul is saying that you and I are to do likewise. That's what it looks like. That's what how we should love one another sacrificially. And that's hard. So we need God's help in order to do that. We need his grace. We need his empowering presence in our lives because that's what we are called to do. That's the expectation as a follower of Jesus. Imitate Jesus, not the world. Sacrifice ourselves for others. The world would never say that, would it? In fact, the world says you take care of number one first. The world's message is that you can't possibly love other people unless you love yourself first. That's not what the word says. Right? So first we see that we are to strive to imitate the love of God. Now Paul goes on and he contrasts life in the world with this new life in Christ. And what Paul describes as the ways of the world would be offensive to our world if they knew the way Paul referred to them, if they knew that Paul was saying this was sinful, right? Because that's what we get in trouble for, is for calling sin sin, is it not? Like people in this world who don't want to live by God's plan and God's design and his creation, like that's all well and good. They can do that. But when we say that it's sinful, that's what we have a problem with. And that's what Paul is contrasting as we walk through this. Look at verse 3. He says, but sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. All right, so he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christ followers. And what God says is sexual immorality is for the most part the norm in the world. They wouldn't call it sexual immorality. They would say this is life, right? Essentially, if I can boil it down, sexual immorality is all sex outside of the covenant of marriage. Marriage being between a man and a woman where two become one flesh and they remain together forever. Their standard, right, to say that in our world sounds probably absurd to our world. The term sexual immorality speaks to a whole host of missing the mark as it relates to sex, which, by the way, God created. God gave to us. It's a gift that he has given to us, but he created it to function within the creative order of marriage. But we've taken it and we've just made it something that's for our own personal gratification, right? We've taken it, it's for our own pleasure. We've made it very selfish. Impurity basically means polluted. So it means that when you talk about impurity, you're talking about something that started out good, but then we messed it up. Because we add things, we add impurities by using things, again, like sex, for our own personal self-gratification outside of the guidelines to which God created it. We've just decided, I'm going to possess it. Right? It's mine. I'm going to have it. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to find my source of pleasure in it. I'm going to find my identity in it. And we've caused it to become impure. And Paul says, all such impurity should not even be named among you. Shouldn't even be whispered as a follower of Jesus. And yet I feel like every single week there's a new headline. There's a new, some new Christian leader or pastor is in trouble for this very thing. You feel that way? Because we're becoming like the world. There's no difference. The things that we once would have considered normal. So he's saying, like, this is the way you used to live. This was like every day. This mentality made sense to you. But now that you're in Christ, this should not be who you are anymore. He says, coveting, which is just desiring something that someone else has. Your Bible might say greed. Right? But it's not being content with what God has provided for you with. It's keeping up with the Joneses. This is the reason why you feel the pressure that you have to get a new truck or a new boat or a camper or a bigger house, right? Because you want the lifestyle that somebody else has. Guess what? It also comes with the debt everybody else has. But they don't show that part, do they? It'd be really helpful if that camper sitting outside had the big, like, price tag on it of what they owe, right? But that's all normal in the world. And Paul says to the church, those of us who love Jesus, this shouldn't even be named among you. This is not someone living content and joyful in the grace of God, satisfied with God alone, with their lives. Another picture that should be different than the world around us as we imitate our Savior. In verse 4, Paul talks about the sins of our mouths. Look at it with me. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Again, this is just normal to experience this kind of talk as you live and as you work in this world. This past year, my son joined me on my men's rec hockey team for a number of games. And the things that he heard and learned and experienced in that locker room, obviously I knew going in. I grew up in this world. But we had some conversations on the drive home. It's just not something that he sees or experiences in our home. And I'm not naive enough to believe that he doesn't get some of this on the bus or he doesn't get some of this at school. I mean, these are just microcosms of the world. But it's not who we are in Christ. Right? This is not the character of who God is. It's not consistent with his character and the spirit that resides in us. No, God's spirit within us is encouraging us instead actually to build one another up. Paul says instead of that, instead of those things, instead of filthiness and crude talking and all of those things, he says, let there be what? Open book. Thanksgiving. That's an interesting statement that I never saw before until I was studying this week. Because it seems like Paul is saying that thanksgiving is the opposite of those things, doesn't it? It seems like he's saying if we were full of thanksgiving and we were full of spouting off thanksgiving by habit, that's who we are, then we wouldn't be spouting off filthiness and foolish talk and coarse joking. One is a picture of a believer trusting in Jesus, wanting to imitate Jesus. The other is someone desperately trying to fit in with the world around them, desperately trying to be liked. And Paul says, imitate Jesus. Choose Jesus. And since we're talking about language, another thing that Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. That's another misuse of our words. Complaining, bickering with one another. Church, they're out of place for us. Paul is saying, knock it off. What is fitting with the character of God? Thanksgiving. Right? Thanksgiving. Now Paul goes on and he gives a pretty serious warning in verse 5, if you look at it. He says, for you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous, that is an idolater. So he's saying it's the same as idol worship. It holds too much value for us. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He's like, let no one tell you, let no one convince you that these things, these behaviors are okay. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So understand what Paul is saying here. He's explaining why you and I, as children of God, should avoid these behaviors. And the reason is they're inconsistent with who God is. They're inconsistent with his character. They're the kind of lifestyle that is lived by those who have rejected God and rejected all that he is. And thirdly, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. All right, it's sin. Now, I want to be careful to explain to you what Paul is not saying in this passage. He's not saying that if you're a believer and if you ever fall in sin in one of these areas, that is proof that you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and that you're under the wrath of God. He's not saying that. And I bring that out because you will often hear this passage read that way and applied that way. If anyone, right, if you fall into any of these areas, well, it just shows you right there. You're not saved. You have no inheritance with the saints. The wrath of God is upon you. Let me explain something very carefully, and I am in no way, understand this, I am in no way justifying sin. But there's two kinds of people in this world. The first, there's the unbelievers. I'm talking about those who have rejected Christ. They've rejected the cross and the work that Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, and they want to live by their own rules. They want to live the way they want to live. And they are slaves, the Bible says, they're slaves to their flesh. They live a life habitually marked by these things that Paul describes here. Right? Their life is marked with these things. The second kind of people in this world are those who have come to Christ and they have found forgiveness for their sins. And they have received the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. The second group of people have been set free from the slavery of their flesh, and because of that, their lives are no longer habitually marked by the kind of sinful behavior that Paul is describing here. Now, they may, and even sometimes do, fall in some of these areas. Does that mean all of a sudden that they're not saved? No. It doesn't mean that they're not a child of God. It means they're human. It means that they're sinful. But what marks the real difference for that second group of people is that when they do fail, they are grieved by their failure. They hate the idea that they fell back into sin once again. They hate that they have hurt the one who has saved them from this sinful lifestyle. They cry out to him and ask him to forgive them and to cleanse them, and he does just that. They ask God for the strength to next time endure under this temptation, that they would not fall again. That's a difference. Right? It's very important that we see, because otherwise, you're going to read passages like this, you're going to walk away feeling condemned and feeling lost, and there are so many people that would agree with that condemnation. That's not what he's saying here. Right? People are going to tell you, yeah, you know, you fall in these areas, you've fallen into sin, you're sunk. Well, we would all be sunk because we're all sinners. Church, even though we're saved, even though God has done a great work in our hearts, we still face challenges. We still face temptations of many kinds. And I'm sad to say, occasionally we fall into them, don't we? And we begin to walk in some of the very same things that this world kind of wallows in. But again, our response is very different. See, in the heart of someone who truly loves Jesus and wants to follow Jesus, there is a brokenness when they fall into sin. They're devastated. They wondered how in the world they could have let their Savior down again. They hate it. And they want nothing more than to be cleansed, to be forgiven, and to start afresh and anew. And praise Jesus, by the grace of God, he will give us that every single time. Right? That's what the cross was for. That's what the cross paid for. And this is what Paul's talking about. Paul says in verse 7 here, don't be partners with them. Speaking of unbelievers. Don't be partners with someone who says sin is okay, that it's not a big deal, right? We're not going to walk that way because we've been cleansed. We have been washed. We have been renewed from that kind of lifestyle. So don't walk as they walk. Don't hang out with people. Don't be partners with people who will justify their sin. Verse 8, he says, for at one time you were darkness. All right, he's just reminding them, at one time, before you knew Jesus, like, this was your MO. This was your lifestyle. This was, you know, you actually agreed with the world in these things. But then at the end of verse 8, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. So Paul's just saying, walk in it. In this new identity that you have in Christ, you are a child of God. Walk in the light. Now, do you understand if walking in the light came natural to us, if this was just an obvious, you came to Christ and we're just going to walk in the light, Paul wouldn't have had to say this, would he? We would just be doing it. But no, Paul knows the temptation to sin. He knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows how our souls are constantly being the enemy of our souls who's constantly trying to trip us up. Paul knows. Paul understands. And so the exhortation to us is, okay, you are a child of the light. I know you just got out of the darkness, but you are a child of the light. Walk it out. Walk out that reality of who you are in Christ Jesus. And you're going to see the fruit of that. He said, the fruit of that is all that is good and right and true. Good means morally excellent. Right means upright in all your dealings with God and man. And true means that there's no deception, no lies, that you're genuine. That's the fruit of the light that we are to walk in. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, and try to discern, which means find out what is pleasing to the Lord. The idea of discerning is literally, it's a verb that has to do with testing of metals. It means to discover by examination. And so he's saying, discover by examination what is pleasing to the Lord. We should be always asking this question of our activities and the things that we're doing and the shows that we're watching. God, is this pleasing to you? We desire to please you. And then Paul repeats the exhortation in verse 11. Look what he says. He says, take no part, meaning have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. What does that mean? Well, Paul is saying that we are children of the light. We are children of God now. And that means that when you and I, when we live for Christ, when we live differently than the world around us, which is what we are called to do, we are naturally going to expose the darkness. Because as children of light, when you reflect the light well, I mean, when you walk into a room, a dark room, and you turn on the light, what happens? It dispels the darkness. Right? It just does. That's what light does. So you are a child of the light. He's saying, live it out. Walk it out. And in so doing, you will expose the darkness. You're not here to be involved in darkness. You're not here to wallow in darkness. You're here to expose it by living the light, by shining the light of Jesus that is in you. He says in verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, that they do in the dark. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you, shine on you. Exposing the darkness happens as we live out this life in Christ that he has called us to, that he is in us. You remember what Jesus said about being the light, letting the light shine? He says, you are the light of the world. And then he says, a city on a hill, right, cannot be hidden. Like, I just think, I used to live about an hour and 15 minutes away from Edmonton. And from, like, at least 45 minutes away, you could see the light of the city. Like, you're not covering that, right? Or Jesus goes on to say, who turns a light on and covers it with a blanket? My kids who are wanting to stay up later than they're supposed to. Right? My kids who want light but still want to be in the dark. No, he says, if you want your light to shine, you put it up so the entire room, it lights up the entire room. So this is what we are to do as we live for Jesus, as we let the light of Jesus shine. It's going to expose the darkness naturally. It just will. But there's another side to this equation of shining the light in the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the best example of the light of the world. And how did the world treat him? And the world will treat us the same way when we shine the light in the world. Jesus says this in John 3, light has come into this world. He says, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So this is the other side of that same coin. We are called to love Jesus. We are called to shine his light in the world. But we also know, and the Bible tells us, that the world hates that. And it will continue to hate the light. And they're going to hate you for shining it. They're going to hate you for calling sin, sin. That's just the reality of the situation. Okay? And we're called to live this Christian life, which is shining the light of Christ. But there are lots of people that aren't going to like it. Shine anyway. Right? It's actually going to make your life probably a lot more challenging in a lot of ways. Shine anyway. That's what we're called to. Imitate Jesus. He goes on, verse 15. Look carefully then, which just means be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. The NIV says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And so Paul tells us to be wise about how we live and to make the best use of our time, understanding the days, understanding what's going on in the world. And the idea behind making the best use of our time is like a businessman who is making good decisions, making good investments. And really, that's what we are to be doing spiritually. We are to be making good investments that will have a return later on. We are investing our lives in eternal things, in kingdom things. Paul is saying, you only have so much time in this life. If you're young, you might not feel that. We had a funeral yesterday, and it's just this constant reminder that the days are limited. And so the encouragement here is make the most of every opportunity that God gives you. Invest in the kingdom. Invest in eternal things. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is so important because the message of the world is do what you want to do. The message of the world is follow your heart. Do whatever your heart wants. He's saying, no, do what the Lord wants you to do. What a different message, isn't it? And I'm telling you right now, following the Lord is not always fun. And it's not always easy. And many times it involves great sacrifices that we flat out don't want to make. And we'll even argue about God with it, won't we? Or maybe it's just me. All right? Well, God, I don't want to do that. God, I don't want to go there. I don't want to give that up. And our flesh is going to fight hard. But Paul says that's foolish. He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I think most of us in here know that understanding the will of the Lord comes from having good knowledge of his word, seeking after him. That's why we study his word as the body of Christ. Finally, he says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Basically, he says that means that's living for sensual pleasure, just to meet my sensual needs or wants. He says, don't get drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then he talks about the life of the Spirit and what characterizes it. And really, if you were going to sum up what he says next, he's describing a really joyful person. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to talk a little bit about what he says there when he says, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea is don't be controlled by wine. Don't be controlled by alcohol or any outside thing. Don't let anything affect your thinking, your actions, but rather be controlled by the Spirit. Be controlled inwardly as the Spirit of God wants to change us and transform us from the inside out. See, when we come to a saving faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he renews us. He takes our hearts of stone and he makes it a heart of flesh, and he begins to transform us. And we have the Holy Spirit if we're in Christ. But you get this sense as you read through Scripture that we are to be continuing to be filled by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And I think probably the most accurate way that I can try and describe this is it's continuing to give the Spirit of God more and more access to our hearts and our lives. This walk with Jesus is all about surrendering more and more of our lives as he reveals things that we're holding on to. It begins by surrendering to Jesus, by acknowledging that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, by repenting and saying, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And here's the thing, every time we surrender, I think we feel like I'm surrendering it all until God reveals something else, right? What else are you holding on to? What else are you idolizing? What else are you wanting control of? And every time God brings something new and fresh up, it's a fresh surrender. Oh, if it was that easy, hey? I mean, we fight with them first, right? Before we, but it's just this constant, like, God, we want more and more of you, and giving him more and more access. And so Paul is saying, don't be controlled by wine, I'm going to add, or drugs, or anything, any of these things. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by God's Spirit. And then Paul ends this section, verse 21. You guys will love this one. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Oh, we love that word, don't we? Paul ends with a final picture that is so utterly opposite of anything this world would tell you to do. Isn't it? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And yet he is so on point, because everything about this life with Christ is about submitting. It's about submitting our lives, submitting our hearts to Jesus, saying, you are the Lord of my life. Jesus says that if we're going to follow him, we have to count the cost. And he says, daily, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? Daily, lay your life down and live for Jesus, right? Baptism is submitting publicly to proclaim Jesus to the watching world that you are a follower of Jesus. Obedience is all about submitting. We are called in Scripture to submit ourselves to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. Oh, we don't like that one, do we? He ends here with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, ultimately out of submission to Jesus, which leads us right into next week's text on how we are to relate to each other in a Christ-honoring marriage. So in all of this, God gives us the grace that we need in order to submit as we ask him, as we make more room for him and saying, God, I need you to help me with this, right? In order to live for him, in order to imitate Jesus, we need his help, which I love the fact, the truth of the matter, that God didn't just give us grace to save us for salvation. He gives us the grace to actually walk it out and to live for him and obey him. Jesus wants us to have life and life to the full now, not just in heaven someday. And he gives us the grace to actually be the servant of him that he desires us to be, if we would allow him, if we would be controlled by his Spirit. Let's pray. God, you are so good, and we love you. And we are so thankful, Jesus, yes, for the cross. Yes, for sacrificing yourself out of love for us, that we would be forgiven, that we could experience your grace and your mercy, and that we could have eternity to look forward to. But Jesus, I also thank you so much for your grace that you give us, that you desire for us to live life to the fullest now, to experience everything that you have created for us now on this earth, in the relationships that you give us, in the beauty of creation that you give us. God, you are so good, and we love you. Thank you for not making us just flounder around and having to try and do this on our own strength. Jesus, would you remind us again, afresh and anew this morning, that you want to do this in us? Would we give you whatever it is in our hearts and our lives this morning that maybe you're bringing to mind, that we are hanging on to, that we want control of, that we're not trusting you with? I pray this morning, God, that we would be able to lay those things down, that we would submit those things at the foot of the cross. And God, would each and every one experience the freedom and the joy and the peace that you have for us when we do that. In your name, amen.